Okay, let's start our time with a word of prayer. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we are reminded this morning of your grace to us and your grace to your people, and that your grace precedes our obedience, that you have called us to yourself and you have taken us out of sin. And so we pray that as we consider your goodness and your grace to us, that you would remind us of the desperate condition that we were in without Christ. And we pray that you would use your word mightily in our hearts to lead and guide us to walk according to your paths. And we pray that you would use this time we spend this morning for your honor and glory. In Christ's name, amen. We're working at this point on book two of Augustine's Confessions. And Augustine is very much laying groundwork still. We talked about how important last week it was for us to think about the truth about God, and especially Augustine's reflection on the fact, number one, that he's a creature. He is living under the scriptures and under Christ's gracious rule, and he's positioning himself and inviting us with him to understand that we are not made of ourselves, that we cannot make ourselves and cannot fashion ourselves, that we are creatures made by God, and that we from infancy, from the time of our very conception, according to the scriptures, that we're sinful. So we talked in book one about original sin, about the biblical doctrine. It's not Augustine's doctrine. It's not the church's doctrine. It's the biblical doctrine of original sin. And this week, we're going to focus in book two, Augustine focuses us again on sin. So we need to understand the truth about us as God's creatures and the truth of our sinful state and our need for a Savior. And we're going to try to understand that with Augustine, kind of from the inside out, as the scriptures reveal it to us and as we live and experience. So I'd like for you to think about this question to start out, and I want you to think about this by yourself. Okay? But think about this question. The Confession, Westminster Confession, teaches us that it's possible for believers like us to fall into grievous sin. We can become involved in serious sin ourselves. And so I want you to think about what sort of serious sin we can get involved in. And I especially want you to think about yourself. What kind of serious sin might you or I, we'll think each for individually, could we get involved in? And here's the question. Is it predictable or is it unpredictable? Is it predictable?
Predictable in the sense of any sin or a specific sin that you say you might fall into?
Is a sin that I might fall into one that I could predict, or is it something that kind of no one's ever thought of, that it wouldn't have occurred to me? And the reason I want you to think about this has something to do with what Pastor Jeff was saying in the sermon this morning. And that is that Augustine is encouraging us to search the scriptures, I think, and understand that sin is predictable. Now, I can't predict it like in 5 years, this and this and this. It's not predictable in that sense. But it's ridiculously predictable. Think about one such as me. You already know what the major temptations for someone of my age, my gender, my type of work. What kind of sins do intellectuals fall into? There are temptations around me all the time. Inner Varsity Christian Fellowship is having a meeting in the next week or two, and they're reading papers by two Christian scholars from Calvin College who are arguing that it doesn't matter whether the Genesis narrative, whether there's really a real Adam and a real Eve. Inner Varsity is bringing them in for Christian faculty in the Pittsburgh area to come and meet and talk about this. That's a temptation I live with every day. If you see me go off, I'm Lord willing, I'm intending not to. But you need to know that the temptation is always in front of me. I could know better than the Scripture. I'll historicize it. I'll understand in its historical context, and then I'll realize that it doesn't really apply to you the way you think it does. I have a better idea. Okay? This is the temptation of intellectual life. It's not particularly surprising. Okay? So I want you to think about this, and one of the reasons why Augustine is going to encourage us to think about the fact that sin is not creative, but rather predictable, comes precisely from 1 Corinthians 10:13. Please turn to 1 Corinthians 10:13 with me for a minute. And we have someone to read that. If you give us a chance to look it up with you, whoever has 1 Corinthians 10:13. We can have that read, please.
No temptation has seized you except what is common to man. And God is faithful. He will not let you be tempted beyond what you can bear. But when you are tempted, he will also provide a way out so that you can stand up under it.
Okay. Am I likely to be tempted by a common temptation or by something unique to me? Right? The temptation is common. If you read the passage, the verses leading up to 1 Corinthians 10, and earlier in the chapter, you can start to get the idea. Oh, my word. Here are the ordinary kinds of sins that people have been sinning for thousands and thousands of years. Same old stuff. Nothing new. Okay? So you need to ask yourself, who's in control of sin? Who's sovereign over sin? Who determines the courses? Think about that today. What is the nature of sin? Can we know how sin is, what it's like, what it's about, and how it functions? Does the Scripture reveal this to us? And the answer from Augustine's perspective is definitively yes. Yes. We can know sin. We can understand how it works, and we can understand its fruit. Its fruit's consistent. Now, we're not going to read all these passages, but think of these things. God gives us the Ten Commandments. The Lord gives us the Sermon on the Mount. And we have the two great commandments. The two great commandments. Love the Lord your God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. We don't often think about this as an outline to help us to understand the contours of sin as defined by God. But Augustine is going to invite us to look at our own sin in ways we're not accustomed to doing it today, and that's what we want to think about. Before we move on, I'd like for us to all read together Romans 1, 18 to 32. So turn to Romans 1, 18 to 32. I want you to read Romans 1, 18 to 32. As it's read for us, I want you to read along. And I want you to think to yourself, see how we are. See how we are. Think about what happens to us as humans when we're outside of Christ. And see the patterns and the paths, the only patterns and paths that God reveals as being available to us. There are only certain ways we can go, and those ways are revealed to us in the Scriptures. So who has Romans 1, 18 to 25 for us? Who pulled that one? Okay, thank you.
18 to 25,
please.
For the wrath of God is revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who suppress the truth in unrighteousness, because that which is known about God is evident within them, for God made it evident to them. For since the creation of the world, his invisible attributes, his eternal power and divine nature have been clearly seen, being understood through what has been made, so that they are without excuse. For even though they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks, but they became futile in their speculations, and their foolish heart was darkened. Professing to be wise, they became fools and exchanged the glory of the incorruptible God for an image in the form of corruptible man and of birds and four-footed animals and crawling creatures. Therefore God gave them over in the lust of their hearts to impurity, so that their bodies would be dishonored among them. For they exchanged the truth of God for a lie, and worshipped and served the creature rather than the Creator, who is blessed forever. Amen.
Thank you. Now, as we enter into book two, I want to give you, there are a number of different keys that we're going to be looking forward to, and that Augustine starts in book two, that then you'll want to be attentive to as we move through the remainder of the confessions. And one of the things that he introduces here is what scholars would attribute to him, but what he attributes to Scripture, as the idea that at the base of all human sin is disordered love. Disordered love. That the fundamental move that human beings make is not to move from love in general to hatred in general, but to move from love of God, love of Creator first, and then love of neighbor, and then love of other things, and disordering those loves, so exchanging the truth of God for the lie, worshiping the creation instead of the Creator. And that getting those loves out of order is at the root of all sin. So the idea of any time that you're reading, you'll see, and he'll say these kinds of things in passing, like I said the other day, he's not systematic. But he'll talk about disordered love. He'll talk about disordered mind, the disordered mind. And when he talks about that, Augustine always has in mind this passage from Romans 1 and the two great commandments, which are given by the Lord in Matthew... I'm really bad at numbers now. I want to say Matthew 22, thank you, and I think Luke 15 also, but Matthew 22, where Christ responds with, what's the greatest commandment? First greatest commandment is, the second is like unto it, okay? It's this disordered nature that Augustine is talking about. And this results, and you don't all have this, if all you have is the handout, you won't have this. But if you have the book, it would be in chapter 3, section 6. He's talking about his father rejoicing in him getting older and developing and that kind of thing. And it says he already took pride in his grandchildren and found joy in telling it to my mother. He rejoiced over it in that intoxication wherein this world, from the unseen wine of its own perverse will, tending down towards lower things, forgets you, its creator, and loves your creature more than yourself. Now this is what Augustine talks about, the perverse will. That the origin of sin in us is not caused by God, is not brought about by God, but is found in the perversity of our own will, that our will turns and is disordered by serving and loving and worshiping the creature rather than the Creator. So it's a basic biblical doctrine that Augustine is weaving and working on. But he works it in a little different way. So let's look at chapter 4 together. This is one of the most famous sections in the Confessions. It's called the pear-stealing episode. And I'm going to read it for you out loud. Please follow along with me. It's a relatively short passage. The stolen fruit. Surely, Lord, your law punishes theft, as does that law written on the hearts of men, which not even iniquity itself blots out. And I'm stopping. There's not a footnote there. There's not a footnote, but it's a scriptural reference. What's the reference? Go. Good. Romans 2, 14 and 15. The law of God is written on men's hearts. Okay? This is the thing you got to watch for. They don't always catch all the references. Okay? What thief puts up with another thief with a calm mind? Not even a rich thief will pardon one who steals from him because of want. But I willed to commit theft, and I did so, not because I was driven to it by any need, unless it were by poverty of justice and dislike of it, and by a glut of evil doing. For I stole a thing of which I had plenty of my own and of much better quality. Nor did I wish to enjoy that thing which I desired to gain by theft, but rather to enjoy the actual theft and the sin of theft. In a garden nearby to our vineyard, there was a pear tree loaded with fruit that was desirable neither in appearance nor in taste. Late one night, to which hour, according to our pestilential custom, we had kept up our street games, a group of very bad youngsters set out to shake down and rob this tree. We took great loads of fruit from it, not for our own eating, but rather to throw it to the pigs, even if we did eat a little of it. We did this to do what pleased us for the reason that it was forbidden. Behold my heart, O Lord. Behold my heart upon which you had mercy in the depths of the pit. Behold, now let my heart tell you what it looked for there, that I should be evil without purpose, and that there should be no cause for my evil, but evil itself. Foul was the evil, and I loved it. I loved to go down to death. I loved my fault. Not that for which I did the fault, but I loved the fault itself. Base in soul was I, and I leaped down from your firm clasp, even towards complete destruction, and I sought nothing from the shameful deed, but shame itself. Now I want you to turn with me to chapter 6, because he starts to unpack this. Chapter 6, the very first sentence is crucial because it's our question. What was it that I, a wretch, loved in you, my act of theft, my deed of crime done by night, done in the 16th year of my age? So the question is, what was it that I loved in my act of theft? You were not beautiful, for you were but an act of thievery. In truth, are you anything at all that I may speak to you? The fruit we stole was beautiful, for it was your creation, O most beautiful of all things, creator of all things, God the good, God the supreme good, and my true good. Beautiful was the fruit, but it was not what my unhappy soul desired. I had an abundance of better pears, but those pears I gathered solely that I might steal. The fruit I gathered I threw away, devouring in it only iniquity, and that I rejoiced to enjoy. For if I put any of that fruit in my mouth, my sin was its seasoning. But now, O Lord my God, I seek out what was in that theft to give me delight. And lo, there is no loveliness in it. I do not say such loveliness as there is in justice and prudence, or in man's mind and memory and senses and vigorous life, nor that with which the stars are beautiful and glorious in their courses, or the land and the sea filled with their living kinds, which by new births replace those that die. Not even that flawed and shadowy beauty found in the vices that deceive us. And then over to 14. Thus the soul commits fornication when it is turned away from you, and apart from you, seeks such pure, clean things as it does not find, except when it returns to you. In a perverse way, all men imitate you who put themselves far from you and rise up in rebellion against you. Even by such imitation of you, they prove that you are the creator of all nature, and that therefore there is no place where they can depart entirely from you. What therefore did I love in that theft of mine? In what manner did I perversely or viciously imitate my Lord? Did it please me to go against your law, at least by trickery? For I could not do so with might. Did it please me that as a captive I should imitate a deformed liberty by doing with impunity things illicit, bearing a shadowy likeness of your omnipotence? Behold, your servant flees from his Lord and follows after a shadow. O rottenness, O monstrous life and deepest death, could a thing give pleasure which could not be done lawfully, and which was done for no other reason but because it was unlawful? We end with the question. We start with the question. This is a troublesome thing to think about. Let's think about it together. Talk about in your group just about two simple things. Number one, what is he grappling with? And sin is already on the table. So that's a very good answer, but it's more than that. What's he grappling with about sin? And then secondly, what are the insights that you see? And how do we see ourselves in his work? Take 5 or 10 minutes. We'll talk about it, and then we'll talk about it together a little bit more. Okay? Please go to work. Have you guys been made to read the Confessions before?
Read in school, yeah.
You did. I don't know if it was in my class or not. I don't think it was. But I remember you reading.
Yeah. Let's talk about this together as a group a little bit. Let me ask you this question. We were talking over in our group there a little bit. How many of us here have ever been walking somewhere, around somewhere, and you see what appears to you to be an arbitrary no trespassing sign?
Every November you see those.
Have you ever gone up to the line and tried to decide whether you were going to step over in a way that where it would be obvious someone had done it to annoy the person that put up the sign, or to do it in a sneaky way so you knew you did it but no one else? Did you ever do that? Were you ever tempted? Did you ever make a rule at work that you thought, well, this is a stupid rule? Okay. What's going on? What are we grappling with Augustine here? Why does he pick this pear tree thing? He said in the books before he was engaged in sexual immorality, and he was pretending to be engaged in sexual immorality, some locker room talk so the boys would think well of him. Okay. Why doesn't he do a dissection of those sins? Why this pear tree thing? Why this thing with the owner who the pears wouldn't have been good to him anyhow? But this is a favor. This is a favor for the owner. There are commentators who write about this section, Augustine scholars, who say Augustine just has an overdeveloped sense of conscience. It's just kids being kids. This is what 16-year-olds do. So what's he after? What's going on?
I wonder if he's trying to say that he's trying to use this to pull up an example that's where it's really obvious that there's nothing in for example, if he went and stole a pear because he actually needed pears, it might not be so obvious, but it seems to be in chapter 6 saying every single sin you seek after, you're moving away from that which you say you're seeking after. You're seeking after vengeance. Well, he's the one who has vengeance. You're seeking after love. He's the one who has love. You're seeking after comfort. He's the one who gives you comfort. Right? And so I think it seems to me that this pear tree example, it's just really blatant. Well, you can all look at it and say, well, obviously he was doing it just for the sin. But then he says in chapter 6, was not sin the seasoning? So is not sin really the thing we're seeking after in every sin we do, and not these other things that we put up? Oh, I'm seeking after, whatever, honor. Really? Well, he's got the honor.
Okay, so one of the things that's in play here is we have this episode because he's trying to understand sin and our nature as sinners, not an incident. The point is not incidental. It's about our nature and the way we respond to sin. What else? What are some other things that you think might be going on here? What did you talk about in terms of what's he grappling with?
I think that in terms of thinking about sin as not an incident, he keeps thinking about sin as an incident. So there's a sense in which there's a manifestation of nature in the incident. So he keeps thinking about it like that. But one of the things that I said to the group that I thought about when I read this was, there's a sense in which he seems to be bringing his mom and dad into this quite a bit. And maybe I'm reading sort of our generation back into it, but kind of felt like there was sort of a rebellion going on. They cared about my rhetoric education, but they didn't care about anything else I did. And so what he did was a response to their lack of upbringing and instilling character and oversight and so on. I realize he's probably struggling for something deeper than that, but.
Okay, now it's a really important thing to understand. If you go back and look at book one and book two, what you've seen so far is that Augustine shows us a classic example. His mother is devout. His father is not a believer. But what they agree on is that he's a talented youngster who needs to be well educated. And they pour their common attention into his education. And they're very attentive to his SAT scores, and they want to make sure that his grades, they're very concerned about his grades, and they're, whether deliberately or not, they're permissive and overlook many other things, including his mom, who's the believer. She's so keyed in on his achievements in terms of his worldly success that she creates a permissiveness. But it's very important to note that Augustine is not shifting blame. This is not a Freudian psychoanalytical thing. I did the pair thing because my parents, okay? There's none of that here. The stuff about the parents is descriptive and it's common. In other words, his parents were not doing anything that would have been uncommon in their age. So when we get to the pear stealing episode, he may not have been, there may have been contributing factors in terms of inattentiveness to what he was doing with this group of people that he hung with, who were also from his school. But he's not, it's really important to establish that he's not shifting blame in that way. Okay? Yeah. Okay. Okay, there are a number of things about the setting here that are important to us. One is it's at night. Another is that it's not, he's not alone. And we're going to look at that in just a minute here. In fact, we should turn to that. We can turn to that right now. But let me point out a couple other things that are very important here that I just want you to keep in mind. Was there anything in the pears that caused him to sin? And they were doing what they were supposed to do. They were part of God's good creation. Augustine's intelligence and the intelligence of the other people was part of the good created order. Everything in place, he says, was good. Now, some of them were lower goods, much lower goods than God, but they were all created good. There's only one thing in this picture that's sinful. And that's Augustine's will. Okay? Now, he develops this over and over again throughout his writings. It is not the fault of the vehicle that you envy. It is not the fault of the person who you envy. It is not the fault of the image that causes you to, the image doesn't cause lust. The opportunity to sin is not the cause of sin. These are good things that God has created. It's people and perverse wills that contribute. So now let's look at chapter 8 and 9. Chapter 8 and 9. What fruit had I, so wretched a boy, from those deeds which I now blush to recall, especially from that theft in which I loved the theft itself and nothing else? For the theft itself was nothing, and by that very fact I was all the more miserable. Yet alone, by myself, I would not have done it. Such, I remember, was my state of mind at the time. Alone, I would never have done it. Therefore, I also loved in it my association with the others with whom I did the deed. Then if you drop to the last sentence of that paragraph, nor would I have needed to arouse the itch of my desires by a rubbing together of guilty minds, but my pleasure lay not in the pairs, it lay in the evil deed itself, which a group of us joined in sin to do. Chapter 9, what was my state of mind? Truly and clearly, it was most base, and woe was it to me who had it. Yet what was it? Who understands his sins? Who understands his sins? None of us on our own power. It is a grace to us that we come to an understanding of our own sin. That is part of God's grace. We cannot understand our own sin without the Word of Christ coming to us and the Spirit of Christ coming to us and teaching us the truth of God about our sin. We can't reason ourselves there. We can ask the questions, but the answers are not to be found in us. The answers are given to us in God's Word. Somebody read James 1, 12 to 15 for us. James 1, 12 to 15. Somebody had the card. Where is it? Thank you, Michelle. I'm tempted when I'm given in and I'm taken over by my own desires. I want to be well thought of in the intellectual community because I am pretty special. I'm really smart. I mean, smart's used a lot these days. I'm really smart. I want to be well thought of. I want to make a name for myself. Does that sound familiar anywhere? I think they said something about that and about a tower. There was a tower where people wanted to make a name for themselves at some point, okay? I want to be well known. These temptations run deep and the Scripture calls us and teaches us what's going on. So, I want to wrap up one thing about what's happening in the pear-stealing episode for you to chew on a little bit, and then I want to go to one other place that corresponds in wonderful ways with what Pastor Jeff was preaching this morning. In the pear-stealing episode, Augustine is identifying his sinful self with Adam. This is the Garden of Eden. Now, this is not an allegory. There's not a one for one. But he is saying, I am a son of Adam. You want to teach federal headship. You want to teach the sinfulness of Adam being visited on us and us having the same nature as our father. This is what Augustine is trying to help us see from the inside out. This is how I am. This is the kind of creature I've become because of sin and evil. And I am the cause. We are the cause. Both I and we. Think about the biblical narrative of Adam and Eve. Eve sins. Eve doesn't sin on her own. She's tempted. She's deceived. She's not alone. She didn't go into the garden alone with an idea to eat the fruit. But someone said to her, come along. And Adam's there with them. And Adam hasn't eaten of the fruit. It's not an individual autonomous decision, but it's personal, and it has to do with his desire and his will. And these things are getting really deep. Now, the waters are deep. I'm in theological waters over my head. I'm going to the snorkel now, but I'm telling you what I'm understanding and having you share the burden with me, and then go talk to Pastor Jeff. Here's what's happening. Adam, Eve says, come along. Come along into sin. And Adam sins. And we all fall and die in Adam. But he didn't sin alone. But he was completely responsible for his sin. Right? But he's a human being, and human beings are made as social creatures. We're never alone. My mother's in with me all the time. And now my mother-in-law is with me. My mother-in-law has been with me longer than I had just my mom. So I'm doubly blessed. I have two voices. And most of the time they're saying the same thing. Okay? We're never alone as human beings. We're creatures. We're social creatures made that way. People are always with us. So we sin, and we're accountable for our own sin. The scriptures are clear about that, but we don't sin alone. Company matters. Who are we with? Who do we hang with? What are they inviting us to do? Are they spurring us on to love and good deeds? These are important things that Augustine's playing out. So we're in the garden with Augustine and Adam and Eve and Augustine's friends. There we are. We're 16. And he chooses the pear-stealing episode because no one can say, oh, I wouldn't engage in sexual immorality. Right? If he picks sexual immorality, some of us can give ourselves a pass. But the pear-stealing thing, no one can get away from. Everyone's crossed the no trespassing sign or whatever it is. Why? Because what does the Apostle Paul teach about the law? The law was added that what would happen with sin? Sin would increase. It's not because the law has something intrinsic that makes sin increase. It's us. It's how we respond to the law. We only did it because it was forbidden. The fruit wasn't any good. Don't say no. Don't tell me. That's who we are. And Augustine wants to take us right there with him. Now, the other word I want to give you as we close, and we're going to have rapid fire readings. Yes. Augustine is describing who we were in Adam, not who we are in Christ. But until we're clear on who we are in Adam, he can't explain fully to us who we are in Christ. Thanks for the clarification. Yes? In Christ, no temptation has seized you except what is common man, but God provides a way out. So there's nothing that God calls us to do that he doesn't provide us the power and strength in him to do. So when in Romans it talks to us about not letting sin have dominion over us, we have hope of victory in Christ over sin because of that. So the conditions and the situations has changed dramatically because I'm a new creature in Christ. But if we say we have no sin, we're a liar and the truth is not in us. So the mix is radically different, but the presence of temptation and sin is still something we have to battle and combat and nail to the cross and all the other things that we need to do in regard to that. Okay? Now, the thing that I want to point out to you, if you go back and look at the text, you'll see the word nothing. The word nothing appears in many places, but there was nothing in the fruit. And there was nothing, he pursued nothing in his association with his friends. And the fruit of his sin was nothing. There's this nothingness that you will become familiar with if you read the Confessions closely. Okay? All that God created is good. When we turn from God and turn towards sin, we're turning towards not something different. we're turning towards nothing. There's only one way for our sins to be covered. It's in Christ. We can't cover our own sins. There's only one place where there's life. It's not this life versus a different life. It's life and death. And so I want you to hear where Augustine gets this. And it's primarily from Isaiah. So we have a couple of verses to read from Isaiah. Isaiah 40, verses 17 and 23. And if you have... Okay.
All the nations are as nothing before him. They are regarded by him as less than nothing and meaningless. He it is who reduces rulers to nothing, who makes the judges of the earth meaningless.
Isaiah 41, 24 and 29.
Behold, you are of no account, and your work amounts to nothing. He who chooses you is an abomination. Behold, all of them are false, their works are worthless, their molten images are wind and emptiness.
Isaiah 44, 9 to 11 and 18 to 20.
Those who make an image, all of them are useless, and their precious things shall not profit. They are their own witnesses. They neither see nor know, that they may be ashamed. Who would form a god or mold an image that profits him nothing? Surely all his companions would be ashamed. And the workmen, they are mere men. Let them be all be gathered together. Let them stand up. Yet they shall fear. They shall be ashamed together. They do not know nor understand, for he has shut their eyes so they cannot see, and their hearts so they cannot understand. And no one considers in his heart, nor is there knowledge nor understanding to say, I have burned half of it in the fire. Yes, I have also baked bread on its coals. I have roasted meat and eaten it. Shall I make the rest of it an abomination? Shall I fall down before a block of wood? He feeds on ashes. A deceived heart has turned him aside, and he cannot deliver his soul, nor say, is there not a lie in my right hand?
Psalm 135, 15 to 18.
The idols of the nation are but silver and gold, the work of man's hands. They have mouths, but they do not speak. They have eyes, but they do not see. They have ears, but they do not hear. Nor is there any breath at all in their mouths. Those who make them will be like them. Yes, everyone who trusts in them.
Okay. Augustine tries to explain to us for the first time in book 2, the utter nothingness of sin. That to turn from the Creator to the creature is not really to turn to the creature at all. It's to turn from the Creator by the perversity of our own will in rebellion against God to nothing. To nothing. That there's nothing left. And the problem is in our will. So that what the Lord addresses is, number one, to teach us that, and number two, to turn us back by the power of the Lord Jesus Christ, to turn us back to God and to call us and make us able and then command of us to worship the one living and true God who is, so that we can walk in faithfulness and so that we can be turning away. And then we get into what Pastor Jeff has been preaching on for a number of years, which is to become what we already are in Christ. Let's close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, you're gracious to us. Your word is rich. You teach us what we need to know. And you teach us things that we cannot know without you. Lord, teach us to walk according to your paths. Help us, Lord, to turn from sin, to look to you, to respond to you, to be grateful and thankful for the amazing work, the wonderful work that you've done through our risen Lord Jesus Christ in our lives. And help us to use this day, Lord, to bring honor and glory to you. In Christ, amen. Book 3, next week. Book 3.